Heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley here with you again, and glad you have joined us for another look at some of the amazing things God is doing in our midst here in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Is it okay if I begin today with a little review session? So 2 weeks ago, in our Sunday Gospel passage, Jesus tells us that if we would be his disciple, we must take up our crosses and follow after him. And last Sunday, we began to see some of what that meant in how we deal with those who have sinned against us, beginning with speaking with them privately, then in the presence of two or three witnesses, then with the church. And now this Sunday, the 24th in Ordinary Time, I think we get the crux, and by the way, that particular word is intended, the crux of what Jesus was aiming at. We must be as generous with our forgiveness of others as we desire God to be with his forgiveness of us. This Sunday, Jesus relates the parable of the servant who owed his master a huge sum, but pleads for mercy. Moved with compassion, the master pardons the entire debt, only to find out later that that same servant was not compassionate, but ruthless with another who owed him only a small amount. Well, as you remember, when the master finds out about this, he has the servant handed over to the torturers until he should pay back the whole debt, which, of course, he will never be able to do. This harrowing teaching of Jesus should wake us up to the absolute fundamental importance of offering forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Now, as last week's gospel shows, it's not that the wrongs against us are insignificant. No, we can be deeply hurt by the sins of others, but we should confront our brother when he wrongs us, to point out his fault and offer the chance for repentance and reconciliation. But this Sunday, Jesus offers a new depth of insight to this transaction and places a new demand upon those who have been wronged. Forgiveness must be given from the heart. Now, some people say, I just can't. Whatever was done, and again, sometimes the wrongs others do to us are incredibly egregious, we view as unforgivable. But remember Jesus' words, with God, all things are possible. And again, St. Paul's words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Exactly how is offering this radical forgiveness possible? Well, I think it begins in meditating on the cross of Jesus and the depth of my own sin. Recognizing the utmost lengths God has gone to ensure that I, wretched sinner that I am, have his mercy and forgiveness. The offenses against God that I have knowingly, willfully committed are washed away out of his great love and mercy. Because here's the thing, it's only when his abundant love and overflowing mercy take up residence within my heart that the wrongs done to me, the crosses laid by others on my shoulders, become opportunities for that love and mercy to spill out to others. Another fantastic show coming up for you today. As Catholics, we are blessed to have a treasure trove of history at our fingertips, and sometimes those treasures are fingertips, bones, clothing fragments, and more. Yes, we're talking relics today with Sean Pilcher, who's part of a group that promotes the veneration of these sacred objects. Plus, does the name Liz Lev ring a bell? Well, if you're even a little bit into sacred art and Catholic history, you probably already know of her, or else you should. Either way, we've got her on the show. Producer Kayla Mayer speaks with her on the role of art in the life of faith. And Catholic speaker and podcaster Ryan O'Hara joins us to talk about a new series for Catholic young adults on dating and the discernment of marriage. All that's coming up on the show today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Please pray with me in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's your devotion to relics of the saints? What role do they play in your spiritual life? As a convert to Catholicism, relics were a new thing to me, and I'll admit, even now, some 13 years on, I'm still learning. That's why I'm pleased to welcome to the program Sean Pilcher, who is the director of SACRA, Relics of the Saints, an apostolate established to promote the veneration of sacred relics. Sean, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Great to have you with us. Tell us about SACRA. I mean, what does SACRA do?
So SACRA really is just a way to educate people about relics. Like you say, it's an area of Catholic teaching that a lot of people haven't received a lot of catechesis about, whether they grew up Catholic or they've seen relics in their parish or they went through RCIA. It's just not an area that gets a lot of focus in our day and age, but it's one that's been integral to the Catholic faith throughout history. So we just try and give people an experience of the saints and also give them some catechesis. And then we also work on repairs and authentication and documents and things for religious communities and parishes, et cetera.
Wow. What first got you interested specifically in relics, Sean?
Well, we had some in my parish growing up, and it didn't seem like anybody could ever answer my questions about, you know, what is this and why do we care? And I imagine that's most people's experience. If they see some kind of thing, you know, behind the altar rail, up in the sanctuary, what is that? And we're not really sure. And there might even be a plaque, but nobody really knows, right? So it kind of started the wondering. And of course, we went from there.
Right. Absolutely. And that certainly has been my experience as well. And I have both asked questions that have remained unanswered, and I've been asked questions that I don't know the answer to. So that's why I'm really excited about our conversation today. So, what exactly, if you were to just sit down with somebody, maybe you were teaching an RCIA class, let's say you were talking to a bunch of adults who were kind of coming into the Catholic Church, and you were to kind of explain to them, here's what a relic is and here's what it means to your life of faith, what would you say?
Yeah, well, the first thing to know, kind of a relic, just basic definition, a relic is a piece of a saint or something associated with that saint. So it could be part of their clothes or their rosary beads or a book they had or something. And really what the church does, because the church is a divine institution, what it does is it builds on our nature. So any inclination we have as humans, the church kind of baptizes that and then gives us the grace to elevate it. So everybody has, you know, grandpa's leather jacket or grandma's pearls, or I have on my wall a clock that chimes. You might even hear it. That's from my grandmother. And so that's precious to me. And we all have things like that. And so if the church is a family, if the communion of saints is a family, then why wouldn't we want to have things that belong to our family? So the church takes this natural desire to connect, because we're not just a soul, we're also flesh. It takes this desire to connect with the saints and sort of elevates it. And the other thing to know is that anytime there's been authentic biblical Christianity, anytime there's been the fullness of the faith anywhere on earth, there's been veneration of saints, from the New Testament all the way through the early apostolic age, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance. Every single period of time that's had authentic biblical Christianity, you've had Christians venerating saints. So it's not just kind of a fringe little small teaching that's sort of optional. It's actually part of the Catholic faith.
So inherent in a veneration of a relic, I mean, what you're really doing is you're venerating, obviously, the saint that was either that relic is a part of or was associated with, right?
Yeah, so just like we would show respect to a statue or an icon or something, we would show respect to a relic. And what we're talking about here, when we say venerate, what people usually do is bow or kneel, or they'll kiss the relic or they'll touch the relic. And there's something really connected, even in a way that would be more so than a statue, because when we say, for example, St. Peter is in heaven, what we really mean is the soul of St. Peter is in heaven, because his body's still on earth. And not until the final judgment will souls and bodies be reunited. So there's some real tie. I mean, that body still is St. Peter. You're not you without your body. So there's some real tie that relics have to the beatific vision, even now. And there's a kind of mystical sort of mystery there in how the body relates to the soul before the general resurrection. But that's why these things have real spiritual power. I think if we had, you know, spiritual grace goggles, we could see, you know, the room would light up when a relic was there. And so they're used in blessings and healings and exorcisms, and they're real sources of grace. They're real tangible sacramentals that can bring us closer to God and his saints.
Yeah, very good. Now, my understanding is, too, just one of the questions that I get frequently in my own parish is what relics are in the altar, because altars are meant to have relics inlaid, right? And so where does that tradition come from, and how might one find out what relics are in the altar at their parish?
That's right. So one of the reasons we bow to an altar, even if the Blessed Sacrament isn't reserved there, is because in an altar, traditionally, there would be relics in a stone called an altar stone when the relic is consecrated. And typically, that would contain the relics of three martyrs, usually kind of older Roman martyrs from the catacombs. And this goes back to the days when Christians would gather around the tombs of the martyrs. They would go and they would get the bodies of the saints who had been martyred for the faith, and bring them and bury them, give them a proper burial, and then they would have mass right on top of the tomb of the martyr. So this is kind of a connection we have to the early church. Like I was saying, relics have always been kind of in the background. And in one's parish, unless there's records, it's difficult to know. Sometimes what we can do is we can kind of find records, or we can sort of establish where those relics came from and find out who's in. But even generally speaking, the pastor of the church might not know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's been some of my experience as well. And have to hunt it down in documentation. We're speaking with Sean Pilcher, who's the director of SACRA, Relics of the Saints, about relics and their role in our spiritual lives. So, Sean, one of the things that you mentioned you work on is authenticating relics. And I am fascinated by this, especially the older the relic. I mean, maybe older relics don't require as much authentication, or maybe they require more. I don't know. So what's involved in the authentication process?
Yeah, it's a lot like what a museum would do with an historical artifact. So you go to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame and you see Elvis's guitar. Well, how do I really know that's the guitar right. Elvis played? You know, couldn't it be a reproduction? Well, maybe, sure. But there are ways that we can reasonably know. People sometimes think it has to do with looking at things under a microscope, and there's some of that. But a lot of what it is understanding, okay, where did the saint die? Where is the saint's body? And then how can I trace a line that I'm sure is authentic from that place and time and event to, you know, I'm holding a thing. Is this a relic right. of a saint? Is this a chicken bone from eBay? And so a lot of what we do is much like art or antiquities, establishing a provenance and then understanding, well, is this feasible? Did this person have access to that person's relics? Do we know where that person's relics are? Does this match with what we know? And SACRA has a huge library of resources and a team of experts who work on these kinds of things. We also have a library of relics we can refer to and compare. So there's a little bit of guesswork, but not as much as people sometimes think.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so as a practicing Catholic, I'm wondering, as we approach a relic for veneration, I mean, what would you say I think the interior attitude should be? Because I'll admit, and maybe this is some of my Protestant background coming in as baggage, but I'll admit sometimes I do approach, and especially the older it is or the more unique it is. For instance, my wife and I were on pilgrimage to France, and we went to, this was before the fire, the Cathedral of Notre Dame. There's the Crown of Thorns. And is it the Crown of Thorns? And I'll admit, part of me was like, I don't know. It seems fantastic that it would be the actual crown of thorns that Jesus wore. And you don't have to necessarily authenticate that. But I mean, what's the attitude that we should maintain in approaching relics in our devotional life?
Sure. I think sometimes, as like you say, as Americans and as people, you know, generally growing up in a Protestant country, there's a tendency towards skepticism. And I would always want to encourage anybody, you know, if you feel that, that's always an invitation, maybe even from God, to learn more and to go deeper in your Catholic faith. So we don't want to downplay people's, you know, legitimate questions. But you don't have to go to a tabernacle and wonder, are the hosts in there really consecrated? Is this man really a priest that's saying the Holy Mass? Is the man behind the screen really? You know, so we can get into that sort of headspace. And I know I've been there too. You can get into a kind of doubting cycle where there will never be enough information, right? So part of the reason that relics come with certificates and seals from competent church authorities is because that person is guaranteeing that the relic is legitimate. And in the case of the Crown of Thorns, actually, that one's a good one, because St. Louis the Ninth, who we'll celebrate this month, he's the one who saved the Crown of Thorns from the Middle East before the Crusades. So that one has a pretty good provenance. But it's good to have questions, but they're objects of devotion, and we should treat them like that. And we should come like we would to any devotion, with a spirit of humility and receptiveness, because an encounter with a relic is an opportunity to receive grace and to have an opportunity to develop a relationship with that saint. And just like any relationship, if we come, you know, holding back, or we try to, you know, take care of first impressions, or we're guarding ourselves, then we're not going to be open to receive that.
Okay. All right. Very good. I love it. Great answer. Great answer. And that will help me, and it will challenge me as I continue to interact with relics in my own parish, but around the world as well. All right. So just out of curiosity, what are some of your favorite relics that you've ever had the opportunity to interact with?
Sure, sure. Well, the True Cross is the big one, right? St. Helena, the Empress, mother of Constantine, she went over to the Holy Land and found the True Cross. And that one always raises some eyebrows, but actually it's very, very well documented, and for a lot of historical reasons, which, you know, you could find on our website, sacrarelics.org. We have an article about the finding of the cross. But finding our Lord's cross, I mean, what better relic could you ask for? Next to those would be things like the relics of the Holy Apostles, relics of the Fathers of the Church, but even more modern ones like hair relics of Blessed Carlo Acutis, or a vestment that John Henry Newman wore. So for every person, there's a saint, and for every saint, there's some kind of relic that gives us an opportunity to connect with them.
Yeah. So just going back to the whole concept of there, you know, being all these unanswered questions in parishes, I'm wondering, would you ever encourage there to be like a person in each parish that has a good knowledge of all the relics? Maybe they're the go-to person, man or woman, that knows about the relics in the parish?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's one thing that we help parishes a lot with. And of course, if listeners are curious or pastors are curious, they can get in touch with us, because sometimes it's possible to kind of go back in their records or find on this altar stone of the church some indication or some record. And it's important to know those saints if possible, because those really are your local saints. Those are the people who live in your parish, who were there while you're praying. And to ignore them would, I think, be almost, you know, kind of bad manners, if you can say, in a way. You wouldn't go in the church and not greet our Lord and greet our Lady. And why wouldn't you greet the saints? And so it's important to know, if possible, to kind of establish a relationship with them.
I love it. Excellent. So the relics of St. Therese are coming to the Archdiocese in October. So why would you encourage listeners to attend the events that are surrounding these relics? What would you say to them to encourage them?
I would say it's like if you heard St. Therese was visiting. I mean, it's her body, and it really is her. You're not just kind of a ghost in a Coke machine, you know, your body and soul. And we have this kind of, you know, divided person after the Enlightenment, but we really are us, you know? And so to see St. Therese is to see the woman who struggled for virtue and developed her little way and wrote Story of a Soul. And that can be a real opportunity. I mean, people have healings and miracles, not just, you know, physical outward ones, but also spiritual conversions. And bring your rosary, bring your wedding ring, bring your prayer book, and touch them to the reliquary, and have that as a remembrance, and put a picture of St. Therese up in your home and remind yourself that you met her. And it's not just a you know, show and tell, but it's an opportunity to kind of start a chapter in one's life with the saint.
I love it, John. This has been a fascinating conversation. I wish we had more time because I have more questions, but you're just igniting a fire within me, which I'm sure you're doing for many of our listeners as well. So I guess I should end by asking, how can listeners learn more about Reliqs and specifically about all the good work that you do there at Sacra?
Yes. So Sacra Reliqs, S-A-C-R-A Reliqs.org is our website. And there's a contact page there for pastors or religious or people who have relics from family or whatever and want to get in touch and learn more about them. We also have a lot of articles about our work and the kind of work we're doing in the diocese and in the country. And also some kind of FAQs, you know, how can I buy a relic? Short answer, no. You know, where do these things come from, etc. So sacrareliqs.org.
Wonderful. Sean, thank you so much for being on the program. It's been a great conversation, and you're leaving me wanting more, which is always a good thing as we wind down the interview. But God bless you and all the good work that you're doing there with Sacra.
Thank you.
Again, to find out about all the wonderful things Sacra is doing with Reliqs and to help you grow in your faith, visit sacrareliqs.org. That's S-A-C-R-A Reliqs.org. From Sacra Reliqs to Sacred Art, we've got you covered. Next up on the program, Dr. Liz Lev is with us to explore the role of sacred art in our faith. We'll be right back after this.
Relevant Radio counts on your support to keep making an impact in people's lives.
I really believe that as people are seeking a deeper relationship with Christ, as they really want to know Christ better and become more serious about their faith, I think that is going to naturally tend to lead them in the direction of the Catholic Church. I found that over and over and over again, because when people start looking for a deeper spirituality to get beyond the surfacey sort of Jesus loves me, we're buddies kind of stuff, where does that take you? It takes you into a study of church history where you begin seeing a New Testament church that looks an awful lot like the Catholic Church. My great passion is keeping Catholics Catholic, because we see so many Catholics who leave the church without even understanding what it is they're leaving behind.
Consider giving a donation today by calling 877-291-0123 or by going online to relevantradio.com. Thank you for whatever you can do, and God bless.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. I'm producer Kayla Mayer. If you're looking for rich history, beautiful art, amazing food, and animated people, certainly Rome has got to be near the top of your list of places to go. I'm sure it is for our next guest, as she currently lives there. Dr. Elizabeth Lev is an art historian transplanted from the U.S., now living in Rome, where she does tours and teaches at Duquesne University's Italian campus and the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas. She joins us now to introduce us to the wonders of sacred art and its role in our life of faith. Liz, welcome to Practicing Catholic. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me.
So there's so much to the subject of art and the intersections it has with our rich Catholic faith, so much more than what we can cover in 15 minutes, but let's start with a little bit of your own story with art and Catholicism. You were raised Catholic, but didn't remain that way your whole life. How did art bring you back to the church?
So I was, as you say, raised Catholic, but as one does in adolescence, went kicking and screaming out the door, and really did most of my adult education with really no thought of the church whatsoever. But when I was studying at the University of Bologna, first of all, I was studying Counter-Reformation art, which is a little hard to avoid in confrontation with Catholic subjects. But most importantly, my university had a very strong pedagogical concept that it was very important to understand the soil of the work of art that produces a work of art. So obviously, if you're going to be studying Counter-Reformation art, then you want to dig into the soil and understand all the different things that are going into that, you know, pretty flower you see on the museum wall. And what happens when you start digging around in the soil of Catholicism is you start to find this really rich humus of truth and of faith and of history and of tradition. And really, it was these works, the Michelangelo, St. Peter's Basilica, its incredible ensemble, Caravaggio, that really made me begin to think, well, first of all, it was evident to me that Michelangelo believed this stuff, right? So working at his art, it only really makes sense if you look at it from the point of view. I feel a bit like Copernicus the day that he looked up and said, well, what if the Earth was actually moving around the sun. And so one day I'm looking at the art and I'm thinking, well, what if Michelangelo actually believes this stuff, which is not really a popular way that art history is taught, but just looking at it and toying with it as a hypothetical, it became very apparent to me that every single answer, every single question that you have about his art makes sense if you see it from the point of view that this is a man who believes it. And since in many ways, you know, he was my whole life, I study Michelangelo morning, noon, and night. I read his poetry. I look at his art. I see his drawings. It's kind of like, you know, well, I don't really have a reason not to believe it. He believes it so firmly, you know, give this a chance. And it was really quite transformative to really be brought in to this great story that is the story of salvation through these astonishing images.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so beautiful. And I want to dig into this a little bit deeper, just kind of from a more general lens. For both the viewer and the artist, when it comes to artwork, how can art be an act of faith and evangelization?
Well, I think the work of art, first of all, they tell stories. I mean, they're either representative of something that you would need to know what it represents, and in its image, so I'm thinking about, you know, an icon right now, even an image that perhaps does not seem to be storytelling, within the image, it is charged with many different pieces of information that allow us to understand and move beyond the rather stylized image in front of you. This is why I really dislike that phrase, that art is made for people who can't read, this kind of sort of dismissive way that I hear people refer to, oh, well, people were literate, so, you know, they had to make pictures. But in order to be able to understand these pictures, you have to have some sort of literacy with scripture and with theology and hagiography. And so, you know, I'm thinking as people say this, you know, well, you know, if the last book you've read is, you know, 50 Shades of Grey, and you think you're literate, you might be surprised if you were put neck and neck with your average peasant in 13th century France, because they would have had a much better handle on the stories of the Bible. They would have had a better handle on the stories of the saints who they celebrated every day during the course of the year. So the one hand, the icon evokes the information that we have and allows us to kind of meditate on these qualities. So sort of the full throat of an image of Christ for the Holy Spirit, the three locks of hair because this is the visible person of the Trinity. I mean, these different things that really allow us to penetrate through meditation and prayer. Whereas in Western art, where we've tended to favor, as of the 12th, 13th century, we've tended to favor a more narrative art, so retelling stories. And all these great, you know, terms we throw about in art history, one-point linear perspective and chiaroscuro, all these things actually come from the attempt to develop storytelling so that it becomes more and more engaging and efficient and realistic, or naturalistic is actually a better word for it. And so in that case, we're looking at images that, one, the same way, you know, when you make a movie, what do people expect out of a great movie, right? You want the movie to be well written, you want the story to be engaging, but you also expect the filmmaker to make it something visually intriguing, to have a way of telling the story that captures you, to have maybe multiple levels of meaning that can be read into the film. I mean, we're very used to visual art in cinema. Well, that's what the great art of Christianity, the paintings and the sculptures, the frescoes, it does that too. It gives us a beautiful production, a beautiful piece of work, but it also allows us to kind of think and chew on the story and feel very engaged and involved with the story. And that's how it works effectively as evangelization. Just, I know you have not much time, but if you think about it, you know, the way that cinema has understood that, and they use, how often is it that you go to a movie and you feel like you're being preached to? So you have this first-class director, you have a terrific cast, you have the slick, expensive, fabulous film in front of you, and yet you get this feeling that you're being preached to, you're being evangelized, not in something that's connected to the Catholic faith, but you're being evangelized in some ideology or whatever it is that the director wants you to understand. So it's really kind of like we lost that ability. And we forgot how powerful it is. And it got picked up by the movies. And, you know, now here we are.
Right. And I love I love how you tie in movies and cinema, and everyone watches movies, everyone watches TV shows. So it just relates very much to our modern era. And just kind of talking about how our world, what our world looks like today, our world has become more and more secular. Art isn't an exception to that trend, from churches becoming more minimalistic to artists becoming more agnostic, even atheistic. In your opinion, how can we create a revival of Catholic art, and what do you think that revival would look like in today's world?
As a very dear friend of mine said, the church catches the diseases of this world. And that's kind of one of the many symptoms of the numerous diseases that have been going around, is this kind of uglification or this belief in the unadorned, the barren is somehow an approach to truth and somehow more true or authentic to the desires of Christ. I think that's not, I'm sure it has its place, and I'm sure there are people who respond to that. But I think if you look out, the church is really, in part, it catches the diseases of this world, but that's because it's out in the world, trying to talk to people where they are in the world. And so what is it that catches people's eye? What do people come to see here? What are they standing in line for? They're definitely not standing in line to go in and see some barren church. They're going in to see beautiful things, things that are uplifting. So I think there are a couple points to sort of practically answer your question. I think art really needs to start meditating. Christian art that wants to convey a message that is evangelizing needs to go back to conveying a message of hope and joy, a concrete hope and joy, not an abstract squiggle hope and joy. Oh, look, this purple squiggle makes me feel happy, but a real concrete, there's the same, the words of our Saint Peter, our first pope, a reason for the hope that is inside us. So we need to go back to saying, yes, we know the world is difficult, but we have a joy, and this is the joy, and let us share it with you. So this is, I think, one thing that's very important. On another very practical level, I mean, that's speaking more, I would say, to the artist. On another very practical level, you need patrons. This idea that the Vatican has to do something. So on one hand, we claim the Vatican is, oh, it's all leading us astray, they don't do anything, and then you're like, they're supposed to fix it. Whatever happened to this Vatican II and the hour of the laity? No, what brought about the Renaissance was first people like the Medicis, these lay people who were very interested in art, the Medicis, the Strozzis, the Tornabuonis, the Gonzagas, the Estes, the Sforzas. We have these people who, because they were so invested in beautiful art, then got everybody wanted to be like them. And then the church kind of looks out and says, hey, that Michelangelo guy they've been cultivating, he looks pretty good. Let's bring him in. The church was kind of the last one to figure out who was the hot stuff at the time, with maybe the exception of Bernini. And Caravaggio discovered in kind of quieter circles, in all honesty, was discovered by a cardinal, but his first popularity was among, again, people who were producing his works for their homes. So patronage requires that we get more involved with supporting artists. We get more involved with putting art up in our homes. So, you know, instead of just pictures of us, how about a picture of a saint or two? Or how about, instead of something that's just going to be like this nice background that's going to go with the decor of the living room, put up something that talks about what you believe. What is your favorite Bible story? What is the passage that you read that makes you think, I can get up and I can do this? And this is what people did then, and they brought about tremendous artists through good old-fashioned competition and for a high-stakes game.
Right. Yeah. And it's just, it so much speaks to bringing your faith into your home and adorning your walls with it and being proud of your faith and living it and seeing it in front of you. It's just such a great reminder of that. And this is mostly just for my own selfish curiosity. I'm just very curious if you notice any difference between the art of a Catholic artist and a non-Catholic artist beyond what is being depicted.
That's a very interesting question. So in the modern era, I don't know that I would be able to tell short of the subject matter, because it's not that world. And then in the, I think maybe when you look at some of the 18th century artists, 18th and 19th century artists, when there is a distinct division between, you know, the secular and the people who are people of faith, and it's a real, these are issues. I think there are times when you can see, or I can see, the intensity of the focus on the part of the artist. But I have to say, a lot of times, the artist's faith comes as a curveball. So you'll be looking at a work of art, and then it turns out that the artist was a real believer. So I think in the case of a man like Caravaggio, part of what I believe makes his art so fascinating is the struggle he has with faith. So yes, he's in the Catholic culture. Yes, he's baptized. Yes, he probably shows up for mass from time to time, but he really does struggle with leading a Christian life. And that struggle, I think, plays out in his remarkable contrast. He doesn't really have half tones. It's light and dark, and this is a powerful tension between him. I think a movie like The Passion of the Christ could only have been made by a man like Mel Gibson, who really does put himself in the shoes of a man who is dependent on, you know, Christ's redemptive sacrifice. But on the other hand, Pier Paolo Pasolini's version, I have a hard time understanding whether or not I'm looking at the work by a man who is truly a believer and believes that Jesus died for our sins, or someone who is engaging and asking himself if this is something that he wants to believe. And I think that's something that's a little oceans of ink have been spilled on the question of whether or not Michelangelo was a believer. I'm certain of it. And I could bother you with a lot of evidence of it. But I mean, you know, even to today, we have this ongoing debate. Then one more, and then I'll leave you alone. But the father of art history, who is Jacob Burckhardt, who starts his career an avowed atheist, and he was studying theology, and he said, "Oh no, my teacher doesn't believe in God. I don't believe in God." But that man, in the reading of his art history, in the beginning, it's very clear when he writes the history of Western civilization, it's clear he doesn't really believe in anything. But towards the end of his life, you begin to see the attraction of the faith. And so whether or not on his deathbed, if I ever live long enough and learn German, I'd be curious to know, I'd like to read his last letters and find out what happened. But there is a sort of, I have a feeling, there's a sort of interesting feeling that something changed in his perspective, not just his perspective, through his perspective in art. I sense a change of his perspective of the religion, and having takes one to know one, they say. So I sort of feel like I can understand him through that. There have been several art historians who spent their lives studying these works, and at the end of their lives, they are really drawn to the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm. I feel like it just, that kind of speaks to how personal everyone's faith journey is, and also in tandem, how personal everyone's journey with art is, mm-hmm. Whether they're an artist, whether they're an art historian, and just how interlinked those two things are. Well, Liz, we've already reached the end of our time. It goes by so, so fast. I feel like I have so many more questions that I could ask you. But like I said, we've reached the end of our time. Listeners, Dr. Love will be speaking at the sold-out University of St. Thomas 30th anniversary dinner for their Catholic Studies program. But you can learn more about Dr. Love and her work at elizabeth-lev.com. And coming up on the other side of this short break, dating advice in the wider world abounds, but in the Catholic world, not so much. Host Patrick Conley will be back to talk with someone out to change that. Stay tuned.
I'll tell you, if you want to contribute money to a solid source of evangelization that makes a difference in saving souls, and that's what Relevant Radio is about. It is about saving souls. People going to heaven because they listen, they have a conversion experience, they're strengthened or emboldened in their faith, they deal with issues that they have on a daily basis in the workplace that they might not know how to handle, but they can get answers here.
Please call 877-291-0123 to make your donation now. Thank you, and God bless.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley with you again, along with Kayla Mayer, our producer, and Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the studio at the Archdiocesan Catholic Center in St. Paul. I began dating the woman who would become my wife back in 1998. And looking back on it, while that time has a lot of good memories for us, I admit we kind of fumbled our way through it without a lot of guidance. And if things were like that 25 years ago, I can only imagine what the dating scene is like today. I mean, how is a faithful young Catholic supposed to navigate the peaks and pitfalls of dating in the 2020s? Our next guest may just have a solution, or at least a suggestion, for anyone seeking to make sense of dating today. Ryan O'Hara serves as the host of Better Preach podcast, and he is a husband and a father, as well as a personal friend. Ryan, welcome back to Practicing Catholic. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing great. It's great to be here.
Good to have you with us. And so since we're talking about dating and relationships, I got to start there. Tell us a little bit about your, I mean, I just gave a little tiny snapshot of my relationship with the woman who's now my wife. How about you? How did yeah. how did you and Jill, what's the love story between Ryan and Jill?
Well, that your story felt so much like our story in that it was a bit awkward, exciting, you know, a little bit of holiness there too, like God moving and acting. And, you know, this is pre-cell phones and, you know, the internet really wasn't a thing. And so people, you know, we're meeting and we met at church. And in fact, the first thing she said to me was, "I do." So that was pretty cool. Mm-hmm. We were playing some kind of bingo game at church where you're finding different people who have done different things. And I shouted out, "Does anybody around here run 10 miles a week?" And she shouted, "I do." So her first phrase to me was, "I do. How about that?" But things wow, actually didn't get much better from there. I botched the first date trying to pay for our meal, and she ended up paying for the meal. And I tried later at a different time to kind of define our relationship, and she asked me to stop the car so she could get out. So things were a bit crazy, and yet we had a real clear sense that God was calling us together and for a mission. And here we are almost 25 years later ourselves. We celebrate 25 years this November.
Ah, congratulations. Wow, huge anniversary. And that's pretty good. I would love to just unpack that, especially if I may say so. Somebody who runs 10 miles a day, that would frighten me right there. I gotta say,
10 miles a week. I'm sorry. Did I say 10 miles a week?
Day? Okay.
Yeah, that's more. All right. That's more typical, right?
10 it's miles a little a bit week. More manageable. Yeah, yeah, right, right. Well, very good. Well, since you work, I mean, you've worked for a long time now with people on their faith journeys in a variety of contexts, and I've known that about you since I met you. But based on that and based on all your experience, especially with young people, why would you say it's important, Ryan, to have a series that's all about dating and discernment of marriage?
Well, it's because it's what every Catholic single young adult is thinking about, but we're not really talking about it. It's sort of the subtext and kind of in the back of their minds all of the time. And it's for that very reason. There's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of insecurity. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of pressure of not only, you know, am I going to find the one, but how will I know if it's the one? And what does God think about all of this? In some ways, you know, the God element is, well, God created marriage. And so it's right to think about him and God, what God wants. But sometimes it can add even more pressure, you know, to the situation as well. So there's just a lot of questions. And it's the thing that's on our minds and on young adults' minds all of the time. And so I think for that reason, plus a lot of the challenges that we're seeing today just make it that much more difficult to navigate. Mm-hmm. And so, because it's on top of mind, we wanted to address it.
Yeah, you're anticipating my next question, which is what makes dating in 2023, what makes it so unique, and what are some of those challenges that you referred to?
Well, in 2007, when Steve Jobs introduced the iPhone, everything changed, and not the least of which was dating as well, because it further amplified social media. And now we introduced, you know, texting and then, of course, all of the dating apps that have sort of come up since then. And again, if things were difficult 25 years ago when you and I were doing all of this, it's so much more complicated, so many more landmines to navigate, so many more ways in which people aren't communicating in person. And yet we know that the nonverbals in communication is most of it. You know, is 60%, whatever the percentage is, like 60 to 70% of our communication is nonverbal. So what happens if a good percentage of our communication isn't in person? We're losing so much context, so much information. And to say nothing of the fact that I love the fact that, you know, when I would go, we'd go home after a date, you know, I might be thinking about, you know, my future wife, but we weren't on phones, you know, 24/7 with that pressure also of communicating and leaving somebody on read or a text that goes, you know, unanswered, even though they might be sleeping or taking a nap or who knows, you know, so
right.
it really has complicated things today. And I put it around the smartphone. I think that's been probably the main thing that has made things more difficult today.
Hmm. Well, so the series that we're talking about that I referred to earlier is the Call Me series, appropriately named, I think. It's a Catholic young adult's guide to dating, discernment, and I do. It's taking place at Our Lady of Grace Catholic Church in Edina. It's a 5-part series starting this Monday night, September 18th at 7 p.m. and running through October 16th. And Ryan is one of the featured speakers and presenters as part of that series. And what is the series really aimed at, Ryan? I mean, who is it aimed at? And what is it? What are you hoping to accomplish through this series?
Yeah, it's aimed at young adults who are single, but also young adults who are in dating relationships as well. It's for any young adult here in the Twin Cities who kind of fits in that category. But the hope is that we would put dating and discernment and preparing for marriage in context, and that it's not happening in a vacuum, in that we, as Catholics, have a relationship with God, and because God designed marriage, we believe God has great plans for marriage, but not just in general for the institution of marriage, but for actual people to come together because God is inviting them, you know, to make a commitment to one another for life, to lay their lives down for one another and to raise children. Well, that fits into a context of this thing called vocation. And there are these different calls that God has. There's the universal call to holiness that all of the baptized is called to. There is also what's called a personal vocation, where there's a mission that God has given me. And then finally, there's a particular vocation. There's a state in life, whether that's marriage or ordination to priesthood or a call into religious life. And so we have to discern these different calls. And the one piece that we're going to get into specifically is that call to marriage and helping people to begin that process well. I always like to link, this sounds a little crazy, but dating and diapers. You know, that if I'm in a relation, if I'm dating someone, the potential end of this is that we're, you know, changing diapers together. And that's, so there's always a link between dating and marriage. And we want to help strengthen that connection, but also help people make good decisions, give people guidance to make good decisions as they discern, is this what God wants? Is this the right one? And how do we actually begin marriage well?
Very good. And we're speaking with Ryan O'Hara, who's leading us through kind of consideration of dating in the 21st century here with this upcoming series called Call Me, which is a Catholic young adult's guide to dating, discernment, and I do, starting this Monday at 7 p.m. at Our Lady of Grace in Edina. And Ryan, as you're talking about the linkage between dating and diapers, I like that. That will grab some people's attention, certainly. Is this going to be purely on kind of the theoretical level, or are there going to be some really practical tips that you're going to advise both those who are single and not in a dating relationship right now and those who are dating right now, how they might discern better? Are there going to be some, you know, kind of taking it to the streets tips for them as well?
You know, I would certainly hope so. And between, you know, myself, I'm giving a couple of talks, Pat and Kenna Millay, a married couple with the Martin Center. They're going to give a great talk on kind of healing as you're sort of healing the whole person as you head towards marriage. Ashley Cernak and Corey LaCroix are going to be hosting the series. Yeah. So there's going to be a lot of people in the room with a lot of years of experience of some things that went well in dating, some things that didn't go so well, but also many years of marriage represented there as well. So yes, our hope is not just to stay in the clouds and to stick with the theory. I don't think that's what people need. I think people do need a good theology of marriage, but also a theology of who we are as persons and who God is, because it's in that context that we're loved and that God cares for every part of our lives, not the least of which is where we find ourselves as young adults wondering, what's God's plan for me with marriage? And so we're going to get practical. We have to get practical because that's actually, I think, the thing that no one's really talking about. What does it actually look like? Or what are some things I can practically do to better navigate this sort of sticky road?
Yeah, I appreciate that you're going to have a lot of people who have a lot of experience, not just in the dating scene, but also with many years of marriage, as you said. Well, let me ask you, this is a bit of a personal question, I suppose, Ryan, but if there's one thing that you wish you could have been told back when you were dating, some piece of advice that could have been really helpful to you as a young man in the dating scene, what do you think it would have been?
Yeah, that's such a good question. As I look back, I think I had this sort of mystique, kind of soulmate-driven approach to marriage, and that there was one person, and boy, I was just going to be lucky to find her. And I would drop the mystique. I would drop this sense that there's just one. Because ultimately, marriage is holy, and it's set apart, and yet it's profoundly ordinary. Two people who make a commitment to one another, a very ordinary and not glamorous commitment to one another. Yes, there's all this sort of romance and idealism around it, but we know what it's like being married all these years. It's quite practical, and the commitments at 3 a.m. when your two-year-old threw up in your bed, there is an invitation to something quite ordinary and quite mundane there. And so I would drop the mystique. I would drop the idea of I'm trying to discover this one and only soulmate, and believe that, it's about making a commitment to another person who I love, who I'm attracted to, I want to spend the rest of my life with, who I want to be, in my case, hopefully the mother of my children. And thinking along those lines that, it comes down to a commitment to love and serve another person. And in many ways that represents so much of our life is being willing to make a commitment to another. And so marriage becomes quite ordinary. It's beautiful, but there isn't this sort of mystique. In fact, I remember our first year of marriage, we argued more in that first year than maybe we have since. It took a lot because we had to break down a lot of these expectations. We thought the sacrament was like magic and it was just going to make all of our difficulties go away. Well, what it did was it brought two people who had never been married, who had been single for 24 years of their life. We were like babies starting all over again. And so there was so much to learn in that first year. And that's part of what I hope we can bring, to the discussion here is it might get more difficult before it gets easier. And while there's sacramental grace, you're still bringing two people together who are meant to love and serve one another in a way that maybe we haven't experienced as we've been single for, all of our lives.
That makes so much sense to me. And especially as one of the stories I like to tell too, is a mentor of mine at one point told me, he said he was talking with a single college student who was looking to get married. And the college student said, "I can't wait to get married. It'll be the end of my problems." And my mentor looked at him and said, "You're exactly right. The front end." Which is what you said. I love the way you put it, Ryan. It's an invitation to something ordinary. And that's exactly it. I mean, in my own experience as well, is that, I had a lot of romantic ideals and dreams back when I was dating my wife. But you know, there's a lot of ordinary in the 23, almost 24 years that we've celebrated in marriage together as well. Mm-hmm. Well, Ryan, we have reached the end of our time, but let me hit the details one more time. Ryan is going to be a featured presenter at the new series, Call Me, A Catholic Young Adult's Guide to Dating, Discernment, and I Do. And this is for single young adults as well as those who are already in a dating relationship. Starts this Monday, September 18th at 7 p.m. It's a 5-part series starting at Our Lady of Grace Catholic Church in Edina. Ryan O'Hare, it's been such a blessing to catch up with you just a little bit here, and we hope to have you back on the show soon to hear about all the great things that God is doing through you and especially through this series, Call Me. So thank you, Ryan, for joining us here on Practicing Catholic.
Great to be here. Thanks, Patrick.
Find more out about Ryan O'Hara at ryanohara.org and register for the series on archspm.org/events. Next up, guess who's coming to town? No, it's not St. Nick. It's St. Jude himself. Paul, Kayla, and I will be right back with the details. Stay with us.
Relevant Radio counts on your support to keep making an impact in people's lives.
I know I've driven considerable distances to listen to some of like the great speakers that Relevant Radio serves up in the comforts of our car, our home, or our office. Someone could use the gas money they would spend to attend a lecture for themselves and make that contribution to Relevant Radio so that actually thousands could hear the same speakers in the same lecture.
Please call 877-291-0123 to make your donation now.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know our favorite website. I never get tired of saying it. Well, that might not be entirely true. I do get a little tired of saying it because you should just go there. And that way I wouldn't have to say it anymore. PracticingCatholicShow.com is where you're going to find all of our archived shows and links to our social media accounts. Lots of great resources there for sharing our shows and our interviews with others. And I hope you do just that. Well, coming up on Tuesday, this Tuesday, September the 19th, we've got the Andrew Dinner. Archbishop Hebda, Bishop Michael Eisen, and Father David Bloom, Director of Vocations, invite men discerning the priesthood ages 16 to, get this, 50, I've just aged out of that, to dinner and conversation with vocations, testimonies on priesthood and religious life. And it's typical for a pastor, deacon, or religious or youth minister to accompany each discerning guest, so check that out. This is, again, on Tuesday, September 19th from 6 to 8 p.m. at the Archdiocesan Catholic Center. You can register and find out more information on 10,000 vocations. That's 1 followed by 4 zeros, vocations.org.
And we've been teasing the relics tour, and yeah, here it is, St. Jude Relic Veneration and Mass. That's coming up on Wednesday, September 20th. From 1 to 10 p.m., the relics will be at St. Jude of the Lake Catholic Church in Matomidi. Relics of St. Jude will be available for veneration, and then at 7 p.m., join a special Mass in honor of St. Jude. And the relics will be in the Archdiocese from September 16th through the 23rd, so find the full schedule for the relics tour online at archspm.org/events.
Let me tell you this, I would give my right arm to see St. Jude's right arm.
Oh my.
Thank you very much.
Oh my. Yeah, and I think it's going to be there too. Minnesota Citizens Concern for Life will be having a Issues and Answers event on Tuesday, September 19th, 7 to 8:30 p.m. at the Church of St. Joseph in Rosemont. MCCL, along with the Respect Life Ministry, is hosting an Issues and Answers event to help better understand the culture of death policies in place, how concerned citizens and parishioners can respond and fight for life. Refreshments will be served. That's coming up Tuesday, September 19th, 7 p.m., Church of St. Joseph in Rosemont.
You know, this is a good mix. What I like about these calendar items is this is a good mix. So we've got the Andrew Dinner for young men discerning the priesthood. We've got the St. Jude relic for all the faithful to come and venerate relics of St. Jude, right? And then we've got this MCCL, this great event here, promoting the culture of life over and against the culture of death. That's a great combination of events. But you know what? We got a lot more events going on in the Archdiocese. You can always hop over to archspm.org/events to find out more. Well, speaking of more, let's have more Practicing Catholic next week. Guess what? Our Chief Shepherd, Archbishop Bernard Hebda, is going to be with us again talking about veneration of relics. And is it really idolatry? Well, he's going to explain that all to us. That will be.
That'll be interesting.
Also, Mary Sarah Stockman, owner of the Olive Branch Shop, That's an interesting shop, the Home Goods shop, with a Catholic flair. So join us for that. And Caitlin Morneau and Father Dan Griffith are going to be with us to talk about the National Catholic Conference on Restorative Justice. That's all coming up next time. Thanks for joining us this time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.